They're going to be marvelous thoughts. And they're going to cause us not so much to understand everything as to worship the God who understands it. I'm so thankful for that, that when my mind runs out, my heart can still carry on, and I can still love God for it. But I would like you to notice something that very often has been thrown in my face, and that is when we get to certain issues that seem rather, shall we say, distasteful about God. There are some who suggest certain views of God that, quite frankly, well, I'm afraid I guess I don't know God like that. And when I think of some of these things, instead of bowing in worship, I just swallow hard and say, well, I wish it wasn't so, but I guess I just don't understand. But I want you to notice, these who would suggest to us this little verse, well, of course, they say God's ways aren't our ways. And the natural man doesn't receive the things, and maybe I shouldn't strenuously object to that, but I'd rather people not think of me as a natural man, thank you. But just the same, when we think about these glorious truths, the Bible does not say God's ways are contrary to our ways. They say God's ways are higher than our ways. If I have the least tincture of mercy, I know where it came from, because in my heart, naturally, I don't have any of it. That mercy came from God. And so when I look into the Word of God and I see things that I find make me think ill of God, I don't understand them right. Because everything about God is wonderful. My Bible tells me that His Son, who came to manifest the heart of God, is altogether lovely. There isn't one thing about Him that isn't lovely. And everything I learn of God ought to be just another reason to love Him. So I'm going to be very careful in this. Arno Gabelein on one occasion was approached because they had ceased to publish some of Arthur Pink's works and in Our Hope magazine. And he was asked why he wouldn't publish any more of his works. And he said, well, this is the doctrine that makes atheists. Well, they're strong words, aren't they? And I think we're going to have to take a good hard look at some of these things. I want you to understand a little bit of my background. Although my great-great-grandparents somewhere back there came from Covenanter stock, and certainly the whole spirit of Scottish Presbyterianism was very strongly reformed. I thank the Lord for the grace of God in my life and in the life of my family and bringing me into the sweet simplicity of the glorious gospel. I live in Grand Rapids, Michigan, in the heartland of Reformed theology, and I want to tell you this. I meet many young people who have been raised in dispensational teaching and then have gone off to school or been exposed to covenant theology, and they find it to be a fair bit more intellectually satisfying, perhaps. And I encourage them to come up to Grand Rapids and taste some of the fruit of that philosophy before they begin to plant it themselves. You may wish to talk to my neighbor, Mrs. Ambershire, and plead with her to get saved, and she will tell you, I have nothing against being born again. Anytime God wants to do it, it's fine with me. You may wish to talk to the people in the local churches there and ask them when they were saved, and they will tell you, don't be so presumptuous. He that endures to the end shall be saved. In fact, the radio Bible class, the ministry of M.R. DeHaan, began because he sat for years in a Reformed church and never heard the gospel. And when he finally did, he discovered he was sitting in a huge room there with a bunch of people who thought that they were God's covenant children on their way to heaven, and none of them, as far as he knew, had ever been saved. And he began the radio Bible class specifically to preach the gospel to his fellow churchmates, whom he believed didn't really know what the gospel was. Whether these things are true or not, I mention them to you to show you just how disparate the issue can be. But I don't want us to lose sight of the objective of the whole thing. And that is that God has revealed his heart and mind to us, not so that we'll be smart, but so that we'll be good. Not so that we'll be clever, but so that we will learn to love him and worship him as we ought to. And I hope that will be our objective. If we were to turn back to the beginning of Paul's section on Romans 9 through 11, you know, we're so quick to get into the argument, we sometimes miss how he begins and how he ends. And he says in verse 2, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed, anathema, from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This is no dry theological argument to Paul, is it? He's ready to lay his eternal destiny down, if only they could be saved. So, when we take a look at this subject, I fear very often those glorious truths that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 1 as our spiritual blessings have in fact become a battlefield. And I don't think God wants us to do that. We must recognize, too, that when we begin to think about such issues as salvation and how a person is saved, that we're talking about a miracle. And as such, the Lord Jesus could say to Nicodemus, listen, if you don't understand natural birth, how do you expect to understand spiritual birth? It is a big issue, and we're not going to pretend to come to the end of all the issues over these next few days, but perhaps at least we can begin to define some of the issues. I'm going to try and be as fair as I can relative to, I don't want to set up straw men and then knock them down. I want to, as safely as I can, take a good hard look at what the actual views are relative to covenant theology and dispensationalism. We have a blue sheet that we're going to be looking at in our first session, Israel and the Church. And again, this is a far-reaching issue. I dare say that most Christian sects, their distinctiveness very often is that they take some or all of the Old Testament for themselves. You know the little chorus, every promise in the book is mine? Every chapter, every verse, every line. Well, it's a nice little chorus, but it isn't true, of course. That not everything in the Bible is written to me. Everything is written for me, and I can benefit from all the scripture, but not all of it is written to me. And we have to keep that in mind. However, there are many who have dipped heavily into the Old Testament, and they've claimed these things for themselves. The term spiritual Israel, you may have heard, is not a biblical phrase. The Israel of God is, and we'll think about that a little later on, but spiritual Israel is a term that has been used to describe the notion that those promises that were made to Israel in ancient days are going to be fulfilled not literally, but spiritually in the lives of the church. And all you have to do is take a look at the Authorized Version, go dip back into the Old Testament, and look at the little headings that you have at the top of the chapters, which, of course, are not part of the inspired text, and you'll find the church all the way through the Psalms and back into the Old Testament, weaving in and out. You find the church's blessings here and the church this, the church that. Well, is that really what the Bible teaches? We're going to think about some of these issues, but I would suggest to you that this is foundational to the whole spectrum of truths that we'll be thinking about over this weekend. And if you don't get this right, it's going to reflect, it's going to filter everything else you see in the Bible. Seventh-day Adventism, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, Armstrongism, so-called British Israelism, and certainly Catholicism. You go to Rome and you see the vestments and the priesthood, the selective priesthood, and the altar and the incense and the sacrifices. And you realize these people think they're Israel, don't they? But of course it didn't stop there. Because at the time of the Reformation, there were a group of men who had dealings with God. And we thank God for the light that was given to them. And we thank God for their resounding cry, sola scriptura, only the Bible, sola fide, only faith, only by faith. Not by works. And they raised a cry and they stirred up multitudes of people to examine the scripture. We recognize, however, that As the Lord speaks about the Reformation Church, he says, thy works are not perfect. You came out, but you didn't come out far enough. And when we take a look at these relatively young men coming out of the church, out of the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, it was not their intention to leave the church. They were thrust out of the church. It was their intention to reform the church from within. And hence the term Reformation theology. Well, the Reformation, of course, was taking Augustinian theology, which was the basis of Catholic theology, and reforming it. So, for example, instead of having the church over the state, as you have in Catholicism, you had the church along with the state church, as you had it in Holland and Germany and Scotland and the Scandinavia and so on. This was the intention, you see. And their teaching was that the church had two swords, the sword of the spirit and the sword of the magistrate. Now, that's not reserved for the 1600s. If you care to read Francis Schaeffer's book, Christian Manifesto, he will tell you there that tyranny is never the will of God. As long as there are legal means, that's what Christians ought to use to reform society. But when there are no legal means, Christians are not simply free to bear arms against the state, they are obligated to bear arms against the state. Basing his arguments largely on a book by Samuel Rutherford called Lex Rex, the law, that is the law of God, is over the king. And if the king won't submit to the law, it is the church's obligation to make the king submit to the law, because if not, they're on the equivalent level with the early Christians who were at least attempted to force them to offer sacrifices to Caesar as if he were God. And so, we see in our society not simply the aberrant cults, but in the mainstream of Protestantism, a very strong view relative to Israel and the church. In fact, and this may be very shocking, and I don't want to get sidetracked, but Adolf Hitler quoted Martin Luther to justify Kristallnacht, to justify what he was doing to the Jews, the final solution. He did what Luther said ought to be done to the Jews. Now, you can say he was a man of his times, you know, and so on, but it was rooted in their theology that the Jews were Christ killers. They had said his blood be on us and on our children. They deserve to get it. And we now are Israel. We are spiritual Israel. There is no future for the Jew relative to God's purposes. And so we have this, and we'll be thinking about this a little bit, but the notion of covenant theology is that the covenants of God given to Israel were conditional. They failed in their covenant relationship with God. Christ came and fulfilled the requirements of all the ancient covenants. And because we're in Christ, we enter into the good of all those ancient covenants. And there is no future for Israel. Therefore, when they look into the scriptures, as for example, the book of the Revelation, and they see the 144,000 in Revelation 7, they see the elect in the tribulation. They say, well, it must be the church. And it must mean something else. In other words, Jerusalem doesn't mean Jerusalem, and Israel doesn't mean Israel, and the 12 tribes don't mean the 12 tribes. There must be some other explanation to these things. Well, what I have here laid out before you in this blue sheet are 7 reasons why I believe there should be a clear distinction made between Israel and the church. While we're in Romans chapter 9, I'd like you to notice the use of the present tense by the Apostle Paul in chapter 9 and verse 4. He speaks of them as his kinsmen, his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now, this is obviously after the birth of the church. And he's going to go on to say, to them pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh a Messiah came who is over all God blessed forever. Now, at that point in time, the church, I think most everyone would agree, had already been born. And God's purpose for the church was already unfolding. And yet at that point, the Apostle Paul could say that the covenants still belong to Israel. right? Not were, but whose are, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. So that the covenants and the promises still belong to Israel. And he is making a clear distinction. Those to whom he is related, relative to the flesh. His brethren, according to the flesh, they are Israelites. Now he's going to go on and tell us that not all Israel, verse 6, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. In other words, there always was an inner set who maintained the line. They were Israel in truth. And of course, the term Israel itself means someone who prevails. You remember the story when Jacob has sent on his family, he's left alone, he wrestles with the Lord. And after having wrestled all night, he comes to the point where finally the Lord touches his thigh. And at that point, he can't wrestle anymore, he can only cling, and that's when the blessing comes. And the Lord renames him on that occasion and says to him, and there's an interesting little phrase there, he could not prevail against him. And the question is, who's the he and who's the him? Well, I hope this doesn't shock you too much, but I think it's that God could not prevail against Jacob. Of course, not because he didn't have the power to do it. He didn't have the will to do it. He didn't have the heart to do it. I hope this isn't such a shock to everyone, but God has had quite some difficulty in running the universe, hasn't he? And why is it? It's because he didn't want toys. He didn't want wind-up toys. He didn't want puppets. He wanted real people. If I say to my son, you tell me you love me, he says, I love you, Dad. Thanks, son. That really warms my heart. Well, of course, it doesn't at all, does it? But what do you say about a man who loves a woman and she doesn't requite the love? And finally, he forces his love on her. I think that's against the law, isn't it? Not just the law of men. It's against the law of God. And God wanted to love his people, and he wanted his people to love him. But of course, if I have the choice to love him, I have the choice not to love him too. And what God did in manifesting himself to men time and time again was that he put himself into the hands of men. You see, there's a famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, by Jonathan Edwards. But I tell you, there's something more amazing than that, and that's God in the hands of sinners. You know, there was an occasion when Moses was on Sinai and the people had committed gross indecency in the plain below, and God said, Moses, get out of the way. Let me at them. 6 feet of clay standing between Almighty God and the nation of Israel. And Moses said, well, Lord, if you give me the choice, no, I'm not going to move. I won't let you do it. So whose will was done that day? Well, God's will was done. He was looking for an intercessor, wasn't he? And that's the whole history of the human race. Look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus. You go through your gospel sometime and underline it. How often God stands by Almighty God in the person of Emmanuel saying, what would you like me to do for you? If thou wilt, though there's no problem with my will, if thou wilt, thou canst be made whole. Of course, this is the whole story of the incarnation. God putting himself into the hands of men, isn't it? Imagine a young virgin standing there holding in her arms the one who upheld the universe. And John says in utter amazement, we handled the word of life. We touched him. And he came so close to us, we could spit in his face, and that's what we did. So we took him and we spiked him to a cross. So whose will was done? Says Peter, with your wicked hands. You took him and you slew him. By the determinate counsel of God. God's will was done, wasn't it? What is prayer? Prayer is God putting himself into your hands. You've asked nothing in my name. You ask my Father and he'll do it for you. Almighty God standing by. And we offer him little prayers. I dare say he can hardly see them, hardly get down that far. I like Paul's prayers. God-sized prayers. He doesn't pray, oh God, help us to know what to do tomorrow. He says, fill them with the knowledge of thy will. Fill them with the fullness of God. Those are God-sized prayers, aren't they? And that was the kind of man Paul was. He took God seriously, and he said, God's a big God. He's put himself into my hands, and he says, you go ahead, and you ask, and I'll do it. What's worship? Worship is God putting himself into our hands, isn't it? The priests came into the presence of God with their hands full of the sacrifice, and that's what I do. When I come to worship, God invites me into his presence, and he gives me the privilege of lifting up Christ. The manifestation of God. What's service? Service is God putting himself into my hands. Isn't it? You are his hands. You are his body. He wants to make dinner for somebody. Well, he says, can we use your kitchen? I don't have a kitchen. How be we use yours and I'll use your hands to make, I mean, it's my idea. I put it in your heart to do it, but I'd like you to do this. And he puts himself into our hands. The whole history of the revelation of God. I fear that our friends who have taken this reform position have made a serious mistake right at the beginning of their understanding of who God is. They have made out the sovereignty of God to be God's chief attribute instead of the love of God. God is love. And I know this shakes up my friends in Grand Rapids, but I tell them that there was a time when God wasn't sovereign, you know. And it takes them days to get over it, but it's true. You see, there was a time when there was only God. There was nothing to be sovereign over. Sovereignty is not an attribute of God. Sovereignty is not what God is. God isn't sovereignty. God is love. God exercises sovereignty. Sovereignty is a description of God's relationship to his creation. It's not something that God is. And to make the sovereignty of God his chief attribute and everything subservient to that is to begin at the wrong place. Now, there is no question that the sovereignty of God is taught in his word, although you'd be hard-pressed to find the word itself. But when we look into the scripture and see this grand purpose of God, God did not make us, you see, do it. He did not use his power. He wooed us. He loved us. And when we think of his relationship to Israel, the Apostle Paul is quite careful in distinguishing between God's original purpose with Abraham and what it became under Moses. You see, the people said, give us a law. God said, well, I'll give you a little sampling here. And of course, Moses couldn't get down to the bottom of the mountain fast enough with the Decalogue before they'd already broken it. But that was not the initial intention. And God never intended on saving anyone by law. It was by faith Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. And by faith he offered Isaac. And he was justified by faith. And it was God's principle all along to save men and women by faith. One of the accusations against the dispensational view, of course, is that they teach different ways to be saved. And that isn't true, of course. There is only one way to be saved, because there is only one Savior. Now, Lord willing, Sunday morning, it's my privilege to preach the gospel here, and I'm going to speak about the uniqueness of Christianity. And I'd like to speak about seven things that make Christianity not a comparative religion. And one of them is this. There is only one Savior. No other religion offers a Savior. Every other religion says, save yourself. You know, do your best. You do it, and you'll make it. But God's message is this. You can't do it. You can't make it. I must save you, and salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. And we must maintain that, because God declares it to be true. Well, let's very briefly look at some of these points. Number one, Israel is an earthly people with earthly promises. The church is heavenly with heavenly promises. Now, there are many passages that we could turn to, but I would like to intercept one objection before we get too far. There are some who say, now, Abraham was not looking for an earthly inheritance. He traveled 1,500 miles or so from Ur of the Chaldees, and he came to the land of promise. And he dwelt in the land as a stranger. He was not looking for a city down here. Now, Lot was quite happy to take one, but he looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And that is true, of course. But that doesn't negate the fact that God made earthly promises to his earthly people. God gave them a piece of real estate at the east end of the Mediterranean. He said, this is for you. He describes in great detail the land. And of course, when we come to the days of Ezekiel, he takes a great deal of time not only to tell us the land, but to tell us how it's going to be subdivided again. And he tells us the names of the tribes, and he carefully lays it out and tells us where the priests are going to live and where they're going to have their homes and where they're going to grow their food. And he spends all of this time describing it. Now, if it's not going to happen that way, Ezekiel has a lot of explaining to do. There are some who suggest, well, these are all symbolic pictures. Well, then we face a serious problem. Because when I read through the Old Testament account, I find prophecies at every turn. And there are two kinds of prophecies. There are prophecies that have already been fulfilled in the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And there are prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled in the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And every promise that had to do with the first coming of the Lord Jesus was fulfilled literally. He really was born in Bethlehem. Not wherever Menachem Schneerson was born in Russia. Well, I mean, Bethlehem is just a picture. It's a small town, and this place in Russia was a small town. And so he qualified to be Messiah too, you see, because it was just a symbolic, it was just a picture. It wasn't really Bethlehem. Well, God thought it was really Bethlehem. Not Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, but Bethlehem, Judah. And Jesus was born literally, not figuratively, not symbolically, not allegorically. He was actually born in Bethlehem, Judah. He was actually pierced in his hands and his feet. It was not a symbolic thing. When you read all of these prophecies, you see that in minute detail, right down to the rending of his garments, to the amount of money that was paid for his betrayal, it was literally fulfilled. Why then? Having followed carefully God's principle of hermeneutic, if you will, he says, this is what I prophesy, and this is what it means. And the New Testament commentary of the Old Testament prophecies are Christ himself, a sure word of prophecy, a light shining in a dark place. There's the prophecy, there it's fulfilled. Why then should these other prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled concerning the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes specifically mentioned, why then should they be fulfilled in any other way but literally? So the promises have been made, and not merely the promises to Abraham, but renewed all the way through to the end of our Bible. Continually, right into the book of the Revelation, we have God's declaration that he will give his people their land, and they shall be his administrators. The Jews have administered the Gentile kingdoms all through the centuries. It may have been Daniel or Joseph, or Henry Kissinger, or Benjamin Disraeli, you name it. They have administered the kingdoms of the Gentiles. Someday they're going to get a chance to administer God's kingdom. And he will rule over the whole earth, and his glory shall cover it as the waters cover the sea. So the church is a heavenly entity. And our hope is not down here. Our hope is in heaven. Now, when we think about that, there are very practical implications in the present day. I live 4 miles away from the Amway World Headquarters. And out in front, they have their avenue of flags. And I was given a tape recently that somebody wanted me to join, you see. And I listened to the tape, and here's what they said. Well, where there's soap, there's hope. And that was their line, not mine. And this fellow said, I know there's some good Muslims and Hindus here tonight, but how many of you have become better fathers since you joined Amway? How many of you stopped cussing since you joined? How many stopped drinking? How many treat your wife better? I want to tell you that 500,000 people have been born again through Amway in the last X number of years. See? Now, this is part of the program. They do not believe in the rapture. They are not looking. They do not have a heavenly hope. They believe they're going to be here. And they're moving in, and they're settling in, and they're building for the duration. It affects your political philosophy. They are the big promoters of the Republican party in our area of the country multiplied millions of dollars going into the Republican Party and the agenda, you see? And that's their philosophy, and they believe this with all their heart. How did Job know he was twice as blessed at the end as at the beginning? Counted his camels. Simple arithmetic. How do you know you're twice as blessed? Well, count your Cadillacs. And they're here for the duration. And what they believe is that they're going to go into all these countries, and they're going to bring not just Amway, they're going to bring the message of the Judeo-Christian ethic. Just like the missionaries followed the Hudson Bay Company or the East India Tea Company, they're going to bring this message all around the world. And in the words of a great amillennial hymn, the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and God's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. Nice tune, rhymes well, but it isn't what I believe the Bible teaches. You turn to the book of Daniel. You turn to the book of the Revelation. Does it appear as if in the narrative that there's going to be a gradual increase of the respondents to the message of the gospel, to the truth of God and to his Christ, and little by little there will be a gradual turning to God? Is that the picture that's given to you? It is the picture of increasing demoralizing and demeaning and dehumanizing influences. So much so that at the end of the story, instead of it being an exaggerated man, which is what Nebuchadnezzar thought of the world kingdoms, a man who's 9 feet wide and 60 feet high, we always tend to exaggerate how big we are, you know. Instead of seeing this glorious creature with a golden head, God says you're like a bunch of wild animals tearing each other to shreds. And you get to the end of the book of Daniel, and you read about this constant warring between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and then all of a sudden, he shifts gears, and he brings us into the future, and he says, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Here we go again. The great battle of Antichrist. As surely as Antiochus the IV sacrificed, set up a place of idolatry in Jerusalem, it's going to happen again. Literally, the same way it happened the last time. It's the story of a beast, isn't it? The number of the beast. Everybody argues about what 666 means, and we miss the whole point. He tells us the point, doesn't he? The important thing about that is, it is the number of a man. The beast is a man, acting like an animal. And that's the story in Daniel, isn't it? Beauty and the Beast didn't come out of Hollywood, came out of Daniel. A man who was acting like an animal, God said you might as well live like one. And he ended up being hobbled in his royal garden, and Nebuchadnezzar disappears from secular history for almost 4 years. They wonder what happened to him. God said, I want to show you the difference between a man and an animal. There's only one real difference, and that is that man has a God consciousness. And when he turned away from God, he began to act like an animal. Here I am, the latest model in the evolutionary chain. This is what I've done. Ain't I great? And God said, cut that out. And he made him live like an animal. And finally he says, I looked up. And at the end of his story, he says, now I know there's a God in heaven. You read Romans chapter 1. That's the story, isn't it? And so when we come to the book of the Revelation, we see the same thing happen again. The grand finale, this desperate condition, the situation, but we must not miss the point that God says that the end is going to be a bang. It's not going to be a general gradual climb in the taking of the world, in the restoring of the world, reforming of society, the Puritan hope to purify England, to purify the government. It's not going to happen. It's going to be one great rebellion against God right to the end. And Christ will come and put down all rule and authority. What's he doing now? He's not trying to save the world. He's going to burn it. He is saving out of the world individuals who will put their trust in Christ. That's a very different thing to the hope that was given to the nation of Israel. I have here Israel's relationship with God was based on physical birth. A Christian's relationship is based on spiritual birth. Again, we see that in the influence, certainly in the Reformed churches, the Catholic Church. You see, the Catholic Church's philosophy was baptism made you saved. And the Reformers, well, they reformed it. The problem is it wasn't transformed, it was reformed. And they said, well, it makes you safe. It brings you into a covenant relationship with God. And so Joe Pagan can't baptize his kids, they'll just be wet. But if you're in the church already, you can baptize your kids, and it'll make them safe. It'll bring them into a relationship with God. Now that came in, of course, into the exclusive assemblies as well, the whole notion of household baptism, which is simply infant baptism after one generation. You see, in our family, we wouldn't have had a household baptized in 5 or 6 generations. My parents, obviously, would have been baptized. Well, they wouldn't even have been baptized with their parents. I mean, somewhere way back, there would have been a household. But from then on, it's just infant baptism. That's all it is. And it's based on this notion that somehow there is a natural link here. Well, God says in the Old Covenant, there was a link. By natural birth, they came into the nation of Israel. But in this new dispensation, when God is saving individuals, it has nothing to do with natural birth. It was the nation of Israel that God selected, not to be their own private little God, please, but that through the nation of Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But it was through Israel. But there was an obvious change. Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, where we discover that now there was a great mystery that had been revealed, and this is why Paul, as he says, I'm a prisoner for you Gentiles. If I had just preached Christ the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah of Israel, I probably would have got away with it. The reason I'm in prison is because of you Gentiles, because I'm telling the Jews, and this is why they got furious. I mean, Stephen, that's why they got furious with Stephen. That's why they got furious with Paul, because they had the audacity to say Gentiles can get saved by faith apart from the Jewish law. That's what stirred them up. It's an entirely different principle. Physical birth was one thing, but this is now spiritual birth. It has nothing to do with physical birth. Out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and people and nation, there will be those saved by the grace of God. Amen. Now, I personally believe that what that means is that if the term kindred means an extended family, there will be someone from every extended family in heaven. I think that'll be part of God's witness to his rightness, that the whole world will recognize that God made it tough for people to perish. And someone from the Ituri Forest in Central Africa will say, wait a minute, I didn't stand a chance. And somebody from the Ituri Forest will stand up and say, I'm in heaven, and I was saved by the grace of God. And God will have a witness in heaven that he has saved by his grace alone some from every people, language group, every culture, every era. There will be witnesses to the grace of God. Point three, Israel's head is Abraham, her lawgiver Moses, her champion Joshua, whereas the church's head is Christ plus nothing. He, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, he's better than Abraham and better than Moses and better than Joshua. He is the head of the new creation. He is the high priest of good things to come. Therefore, Israel began in the Old Testament, approximately 2000 B.C., something like that. Abraham called out of Ur of the Chaldees, but the church does not begin until the New Testament. And we read the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16:18 when he says, I will, future tense, build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It was something that was going to be new, the mystery of the church, says the apostle, and he said, I was the steward of that. It was something that was revealed to me, the fact that not that Gentiles could be saved, Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament, but they were saved as proselytes of the Jews, proselytes of the nation of Israel. They had to come in through the back door. Now the door was wide open, and Jews and Gentiles were saved on the same basis. Fourthly, Israel is seen as the unfaithful wife of Jehovah. The church is the bride of Christ. And we may get a chance to look at some of those rather difficult verses in Scripture, but let me mention one very briefly here. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will in no wise cast out. What do you think that verse means? May I suggest to you that all the fruits of Calvary belong to the Father. The Lord Jesus made it perfectly clear when he was here that everything he was doing was the Father's work, right? And that means that all the fruits of Calvary were the Father's. I work for a farmer. I come to him in the fall and I say, where's the crop? And he says, wait a minute. You were working for me. The crop's mine. So the fruits of Calvary belong to the Father. But he was so pleased with what the Son had done that he determined to select out of all the fruits of Calvary, the antediluvian saints, the Old Testament proselytes, the faithful in Israel, the church era, the tribulation saints, the millennial saints, to select for his Son a bride and to present this bride to his Son in a magnificent display of his glory. That's going to happen. And you won't find a hallelujah all the way through the New Testament, except one quotation from the Old Testament. You won't find a hallelujah until you get to the wedding day. And then there are four of them right in a row. It's going to be someday, isn't it? I think I would have snuck a hallelujah in there, maybe at the incarnation or the transfiguration. Certainly the crucifixion. It's finished. Hallelujah. No, no hallelujah there. No hallelujah at the resurrection. Not till you get there and you discover the bride presented to the bridegroom. That's going to be quite a day, isn't it? Now, I am not given to the Son by the Father in salvation. I am wooed by the Spirit to the Son in salvation. It's the Father taking the fruits of Calvary and giving out of the fruits of Calvary a bride for his Son. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. It's going to be an arranged marriage, just like it was with Adam in the garden. He had nothing to do with his bride. And that's why I believe the Son determined not to have anything to do with two great events in history. He determined not to have anything to do with the descent of the Spirit at Pentecost. Remember what he said? You just abide here. I won't tell you how long or when it'll be. I'll go home and I'll ask the Father. He didn't say, I'll send the Spirit. He said, I'll ask the Father and he'll send the Spirit. Because the moment the Spirit came, that was the beginning of the bride, the beginning of the church age, you see. What determines the other end of the church age? Well, it's the descent of the Son at the rapture. And so he says, I don't know the hour. I'll leave that with my Father. That's not a mark of weakness. That's a mark of deity. You can't choose not to know about a pen like this, right? But God does. He does that with our sins. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. He has chosen not to know about that. Now, the last second half of the verse says, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. One of the problems with an arranged marriage is you don't know whether the bridegroom will have the bride or not. But he says, I want to be on record that whoever my Father selects for me, I'll be very happy with them. You can know that beforehand. You can be secure that you will be the object of divine love all eternity. I'll be very happy with the bride he gives me. Well, we didn't get through the list here, but that's okay. The governing system of Judaism is the Mosaic law. For the church, the principle of grace. You can't mix law and grace any more than you can mix oil and water. The law says, do and thou shalt live. Grace says, believe and thou shalt live. And the apostle spends a great deal of time distinguishing these in Galatians 3 and 4. Covenant theology mixes together the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. They say there's just one covenant back there. Paul didn't think so. He spends a great deal of time distinguishing between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, he says, was saved by faith. Had nothing to do with the Mosaic law. Then Israel's priesthood was selective, transient, and involved with shadows. The priesthood of the church is comprehensive. In other words, everyone in the church is a priest, permanent, forever we will worship and adore him and serve him, and is involved with the reality, not the shadow. Israel's covenants were conditional. Now, I was just hearing that Mr. Pentecost said that it was an unconditional covenant with conditional blessings, and that's probably a better distinction. Bilateral agreement. The church had an agreement with God, not based on words, but on the Word himself and his finished work. Restored Israel will have a new unilateral covenant, but the benefits will be extended to the church. Now, as I mentioned here, Pentecost, in his book, Things to Come, distinguishes 24 distinctions between Israel and the church. Let me finish with the words we have here from, I think, August Van Ryan, that if this is true, then he says the church is not a sort of glorified Israel, but her direct contrast. It's Israel and the church, their origin, their character, and their destinies are entirely different. Now, whether the Old Testament saints are included with us in heaven is an interesting question. I'll leave that to you, maybe to discuss in private. But what we're talking about is not whether Abraham is going to get in on a piece of real estate over by the Mediterranean. The question is this nation that will be born in a day, the restored Israel, will they have an earthly inheritance? And I believe the answer is yes. So when we think about this, and I hope you'll have some questions about this later, we'll be thinking about obviously some of these important passages in Hebrews 12, Romans 9, Ephesians 2, Galatians 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 12. We see these distinctions between Israel and the church. So our time is up. Let's just have a short word of prayer, and then you can take your break. Oh God, we want to bow and worship before thee this evening. Thou hast done all things well. Whoever would have thought of such a magnificent plan to see the failure of Israel and to realize that God in his grace had set the church in his heart from before the beginning of time, that we, poor sinners of the Gentiles, are not a second best choice, but that God knew all along, and that his purpose was not to save Israel as opposed to the Gentiles, but to save the Gentiles through Israel. And if Israel would not have him, then he would use the Gentiles to reach out to Israel. And as the apostle says, because of their hardness of heart, we have been shown mercy, not that we might only be the ones who are recipients of thy mercy, but that through the Gentiles the mercy of God might reach even to the Jews, and that everyone who has been concluded to be an unbelief might be recipients of thy matchless mercy. We think of that day in the glory when there will be two great songs that will meld together in perfect harmony, the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And when the new Jerusalem will have upon its foundations the names of the tribes and upon its gates, unifying the tribes of Israel and the apostles of the church. And the apostles will sit in 12 thrones of judgment over the nations of Israel. And at last, all will be brought into perfect harmony because of thy lovely Son. He will be the grand equator of all thy purposes. And all things according to thy purpose will be brought together in Christ. And his glory will fill the universe. And at last, for one moment at least, in all of history, every God-conscious creature will be agreed about one thing. Jesus, Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. O God, help us to worship thee for these glorious truths, to embrace thee, we who were once far off, and those who were near, we who have been made one in the Lord Jesus, who broke down the middle wall of partition, as well as dealing with our sin, brought us together that we might be one in him. We thank thee in his peerless name. Amen.